Thank you, Heather. Our reading today is from Old Testament book of Ruth. If you have a pew Bible with you, or if you want to use one of those, it's on page 208. Be reading the first chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. Lord, when we read the account of Ruth's devotion to Naomi, we're always taken aback by her unwavering faithfulness to her steadfast love for Naomi. And Lord, it is truly remarkable, but Lord, how much more is your devotion and your steadfast loving kindness and faithfulness that's continually displayed towards us, your people. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And Lord, that's why we're here today, to acknowledge and to give thanks for your faithfulness, the faithfulness that you've demonstrated to us throughout generations, and particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who you sent to provide the only means of reconciliation between yourself and us, sinful man. So thank you. And as Ruth demonstrated this unrelenting faithfulness towards Naomi, and as you have demonstrated your unwavering faithfulness towards us, your people, let us follow these examples of faithfulness in our own individual lives as we strive to serve you in a manner of which you're worthy. Lord, so as your servant, Pastor Purs, brings us your word this morning, Lord, would you please work that in us, that we would be faithful servants of yours, we pray. Amen.
Before we get into the text, let me just steal 30 seconds of time. The two things in my Christian life that have been instruments of my most growth and maturity have been sitting under the preaching of God's Word for a couple of decades, but also time with other believers, relationship, community, small group, whatever you want to call it. And so I just wanted to draw your attention. Today is the last day to sign up for small groups. So if you have not done that yet, and you plan to, just as a final reminder, if you're wavering, and I know how human nature works, once we take something away, we stop doing it, even for a short period of time, it's easy to say, well, I don't need to start doing that again. And since we took a little hiatus over the last several months of not having small group, it can be easy to say, boy, I really like Sunday evenings to myself. I can get a lot more done. I feel more rested on Monday. And I know how easy it is to slip into that. But as I said, it's about a bigger picture of our growth and maturity in Christ being plugged into a small group. And so this is the book we're studying, in case you haven't seen it yet. All I have to say is it is very manageable. It's going to be 3 months of going through a book that's under 100 pages. And again, it's not about a book study or getting a book completed. It's about the theme of the book is discipleship. And that is, of course, central to our calling as a church to be and make disciples. So I just wanted to throw that final reminder out to encourage you with that. All right, Ruth 1, we're starting a new series for Advent. The next four Sundays, the next four messages, Lord willing, will center on this book of Ruth, a very, very short but also very memorable story, very beloved story. And as we open up, and Len read this first chapter here, you know, think about our lives. Our lives are a mixture of choices that we make, decisions that we have thought through, prayed through, wrestled with, but also a lot of things that are chosen for us, right? The things that we didn't choose, things that happened outside of our control. And you think about those choices that are outside of our control. You know, none of us chooses where we were born, when we were born, the name that we were given at birth. You know, those are choices. It reminds us how out of control our lives really are, in the sense that we don't control it from the very beginning. But as we mature, as we grow, we can make choices. You can choose to relocate. Let's say you hate the Midlands, and you say, as soon as I'm 18, I'm getting out of here. I want to see snow, so I'm going to move up north. You know, you can make those choices as an informed, mature adult. You can choose to name your own pets and name your own children as God gives them to you and do some of those things that your parents got to do. You see, so life is a mixture of the things that we choose and things that we don't choose. But think on the more serious note, the topic of death. None of us chooses that moment. We can't plan that out and say, well, this will be a good year that I think I'd like to die, so Lord, can you make that happen? We don't choose how long we get to live. We don't choose if it's going to be a convenient season for us to die. We don't choose that for ourselves or our spouses or our children or our loved ones, right? The reality is that there are some things we get to choose, a lot of them, and there are other things, a lot of them, that are chosen for us. And over all of these choices, I'm using this word choice a lot, is really the hidden, sovereign hand of God at work. That's a summary of Ruth 1, isn't it? There's choices that are being made, and there are choices that some people are making. There are other things that are chosen for them, but behind them all is the hidden hand of God working in His, we'll call it, mysterious providence. Now, Ruth is a book is strategically placed between Judges and 1 Samuel for reasons of both chronology. It fits within that time period. If you're reading through Judges, somewhere tucked in that history there of a few hundred years, this event happens, this story that's a real historical account of something that happened. And it's also placed there theologically before 1 Samuel, because we know 1 Samuel is a king-making book, and it presents us with David, the anointed of the Lord. And so there's a strategic reason why in our English Bibles, anyhow, that Ruth is placed between the Judges and the Samuel era. It's interesting, though, if you're reading a Hebrew Bible, it's actually placed in a different location. It's right after Proverbs 31. So you read the Proverbs, and you get to chapter 31, and it talks about this virtuous woman, this wife of noble character. And then you have an aha. You know who epitomizes this. You know the one that stands out. It's Ruth. So the Hebrews thought, in the placement of the Hebrew canon, that Ruth fit well after Proverbs 31. But if you're reading through your English Bible with, I don't know many people, if you are reading the Hebrew Bible this morning, come and talk to me. I'd like to get to know you a little bit better, because I need probably tutored in my Hebrew. It's a little rusty in some places. But if you're reading your English Bibles, which I assume most of you are, all of a sudden there's kind of this change in the narrative, because you read about all these gigantic figures like Gideon and Samson, and you're already following the history of Moses and Abraham. You have a lot of these men, a lot of these powerful men that God raises up, and there's a lot of strategic big cities and all kinds of, there's this bigness, and then all of a sudden you get this story of a few overlooked widows. And it's really obscure. It's just kind of tucked in there. But it's interesting, and then you get an interesting figure, Boaz. He also comes into play, but none of them are major characters, are they? They're not major at all. They're small town, ordinary people. There's no kings in capital cities, yet the whole book does have a tone of royalty woven throughout it. That's Ruth here. The story of Ruth reminds me of a Francis Schaeffer sermon title, and that sermon is really good. I don't think you can hear it. You could maybe try to find an audio version of it, but you can read it. And I know sermons aren't anywhere near as good read as they are heard or listened to, but if you really wanted a good sermon that I think describes the book of Ruth as a whole, it's captured in this title from the late Francis Schaeffer. It's called No Little People, No Little Places. And I think that's a real tone-setting phrase that goes over the book of Ruth. There are no little people and there are no little places in God's big redemptive story here. And this is part of God's bigger picture, God's big story in Christ. And you know how the story goes. There are no little people. Think of it. Mary and Joseph. They look like they're little people, but really, Mary gets to be the mother of the Messiah. And Joseph is an ordinary, righteous man devoted to godliness. He has royalty in his blood, but there is nothing really royal about how he finishes his life, because we don't hear much of him after the first couple of chapters in the Gospels. But these are little people, but in God's kingdom, they're really great, right? They do great things for God's glory. So in God's big redemptive story in Christ, there are no little people and no little places. Okay, let's dig in a little bit. We get some of the context of our book in the first few chapters here. First few verses. There's only a few chapters in it. The first few verses, notice that the story opens with immediate sadness, doesn't it? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. That's the first sad thing. There's no food around. And then it describes some of the characters. You got you have Elimelech, and then you also have his sons and his wife. But it says that in these days of famine, they had to go migrate outside of the promised land in order just to find food. And in that course of this decade there, there's death of some of the main characters we just get introduced to here. And when deep sadness hits in our lives, personally, or in the life of somebody we love, what's the first thing we do? We ask, where is God in all of this? What's God doing? Is he at work? And that's one of the key ideas to understanding Ruth, is to see, how is God working? Not in the obvious ways that sometimes we think he might work, but how is God working in a behind the scenes, a mysterious, providential way? Now, notice again, let's get the context. In the time of the judges, what era of biblical history is that? It's not a real good one. The time of the judges, the end of judges, Judges 21, 25, describes a time like this. It's the absence of a king. There's no king in Israel. And you know what everybody's doing? Anything they want to do. Whatever's right in their own eyes. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so that gives us an understanding of why this famine hit. The story of Judges is a repeated cycles of sin and then repentance. And God would hear the people's cry and he'd raise up a deliverer like a Gideon or a Samson to deliver the people from God's hand of judgment. That's the era of the Judges. That's when this story, this event happens. When everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. So the famine is not just this coincidental thing. I believe the famine is there strategically as an act of God's judgment against the people's unfaithfulness, against the people's sin. And it's ironic that this famine is hitting the land of Bethlehem, because the name Bethlehem, the Hebrew word literally means house of bread. It's a place where you should get your food and you should be able to eat there. And if God's blessing is there, that should be a place where you're well fed, where you're able to feast. It's not a place that should have famine in it. But if, again, you're familiar with the whole Old Testament up to this point, you know that in both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that God says if Israel breaks covenant, if they break faith, if they go after idols, if they're unfaithful to the Lord, you know what's going to happen? Famine. God's going to withhold food. So again, this is in the context of God's judging people for their unfaithfulness. And it's, first of all, a reminder to us that people are responsible and accountable for their sinful choices. Now, it doesn't say anything directly that this man and his family were in sin, but the whole culture just had a low view of God, a low view of holiness, a low view of doing what is right to please the Lord. And they're accountable. The whole land is accountable for their sinful choices. Now, this famine now forces Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, to now make a choice. And what is their choice? And think about this. They could have been weighed with a couple choices in this scenario here. Do you stay and you pray for bread? Do you pray that the Lord will provide? Do you think, well, maybe why is God withholding the food from us? Why is he withholding whether it's the rains or just the crop producing? Do I personally need to repent? But no, they make a choice to sojourn in the land of Moab. So they'd have to cross and go over to the eastern side of the Dead Sea, where the land of Moab was. Now notice here, this is why it's very sad, because they are outside of the promised land. Just like life outside of Eden is really sad, it's cursed. You have the same theme going on here. Anytime God's people are away from their intended place, it's sad. So the sadness, there's this tone of it because they're now outside of the land by their own choice. They've chosen to go outside of the land. Now, while they're in Moab, Naomi's sons pick up some Moabite wives, and that would not be a badge of honor to say, hey, we grabbed a couple of Moabite wives. And then finally, as we already heard Len read, within a 10-year time frame, all the men die. We understand the men would have been the providers, the ones that had to work and provide the bread, the daily bread. And this is one of those chosen for us categories that I think Naomi would have said, this isn't how I planned it. She sees Moab as a potential. Their whole family sees Moab as the greener pasture, or the grass is greener on the other side. How many times have you made a decision in life like that where, man, things are not going well in this place, in this time, so if I could just get away from here, if I could just go somewhere else or be around someone else, things will get a lot better. You know, the grass is greener on the other side myth. It never happens, does it? It sets our expectations way higher than they should be. So maybe this was in Naomi's thinking, is that the grass will be greener in Moab and we'll have a long, fruitful life there. And instead, what does she come back with? Two daughter-in-laws that she didn't have when she went there, but she doesn't have her husband and her sons anymore. But I wonder at this point, how did Elimelech, which his name literally means God is king, which is kind of ironic because remember, in those days, in the period of the judges, there's no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. Elimelech, whose name means God is king, actually was making these decisions in a king type of way for himself. And I wonder this. Now, the text is silent here, so we need to be careful. But did he follow the culture around him in doing what was right in his own eyes? In other words, was Moab a choice that he made by doing what is right in his own eyes, saying, well, the grass is greener in Moab. There's going to be food over there. Or, again, the text is silent here. Did Elimelech seek the Lord's hand of guidance in his decisions? We just don't know. The text is silent, but it presses us to ask, as we're looking at choices and decisions, how do we go about making our decisions? Do we eye up the grass is greener scenario and think, well, it's sure better over there than it is here? Do we follow the culture and doing what everyone else is doing? This is how everyone else makes decisions, so it must be right because it works for them and they're happy. Is that how we go about making decisions? Or do we, in a desperate way, seek the direction, provision, and blessing of God? Because I'm not convinced that Moab was God's best for Elimelech and his family. And why is that? This is the final chapter in his life. He doesn't come back and die in the promised land. I don't believe this was God's best. And that's how we go about making decisions, isn't it? We have to discern where the Lord's leading between what is good, better, and best. And I don't believe, especially considering the outcome, loses his life, his two sons, and they pick up these two foreign non-Israelite wives. But here's the hope, friends. Because maybe you're sitting there thinking, I make tons of bad decisions in my life. If you're talking about choices, like, I'll give you a list of how many bad choices I've made. Here's the great news about this. Because again, this is all framed within the understanding that God, his hidden hand is working. He's in complete control over all these circumstances. You see this? This is the beauty of the story. Even though this may have not been God's best for his people to go to Moab, instead of staying in the land and being the remnant and praying and seeking him for daily bread, which is what God taught his people, the manna, it will come if you're faithful. If you have a repentant, humble heart, the manna will come. Instead, they go to Moab. But here's the thing, God can redeem it, can't he? God can redeem our bad choices because he is sovereign. He is in control. And there is a way that even through our bad choices, though we're still highly responsible and often need to suffer the consequences as an act of our own discipline, but God orchestrates those for his own good and glory. That's woven throughout the Bible, even up to the crucifixion of God's Son. Radically sinful choices from man used in the God-glorifying way that invites us all to eternal joy, right? So here's where I'm going with this, in case you just need to really wrap your mind around this. A few years ago, I was facing a lot of big decisions, I felt, at the time. And so I picked up a book written by J.I. Packer's Reformed theologian on discerning God's will. And he has, I think, 10 different steps on how do you discern God's will. And you do the obvious thing, you go to the Word, you get counsel, you pray about it. And as you go through all these, now if you're a person that doesn't do all that, you're reading them and saying, wow, I'm discouraged because I haven't done this. And, you know, time after time, I haven't made these good decisions the way I should have. But then, the very last point he makes, he brings you to Psalm 23. And he reminds us that if you are in covenant relationship with the Lord, in other words, if you have Christ as your Savior and your King, even though you may have made some really bad decisions that brought you to a certain place, God is with you. He will redeem it. He can redeem these really bad decisions and use them for his glory. And so that's the way that we start in Ruth here. So maybe less than ideal decisions. Maybe Moab wasn't the best. Maybe Elimelech did not really seek the Lord in this. But God is using this situation, using the sadness, using the death for his greater purposes. And he is sovereign and he is in control over all of it. That sojourning to Moab was not outside of God's control and his direction. It's under his sovereign plan here. And that's the God I want to serve. That even if I've made a mess out of my life, that I know that he's in control of it. And that he can reverse some of these things and by his grace lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now let's look at these characters now, the little people, and then we'll conclude with the little place. There's no little people in this story. Beginning in verse 8, we're going to jump down to verse 8. We get to focus on two of the main characters. There's Ruth's other daughter-in-law, or Naomi's other daughter-in-law, that she goes out of the picture pretty quick, but we really focus on Ruth and Naomi. Now, as Naomi is ready to leave Moab now, because she finds out that there's actually now bread again, there's actually food in Bethlehem, she tells her two daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab. Don't come with me. As they start following her, she says, no, go back. Go back especially to your home. She mentions the homes of their mothers, and that it really indicates that her desire for them to remarry. It's understood that the mother would be the one. It kind of reminds me of the fiddler on the roof, you know. Even though that it's, what is her name? Yente, right? Yente. She is the one who's trying to orchestrate her daughters getting married. And even though the papa, he has kind of the final say in it, it's the mother who's doing all the legwork to make sure her daughters can find some husbands. And it's the same thing in this culture, that the mother would be very, very involved in helping find a future husband. So by Naomi saying, go back to your mother's home, go back and get remarried. Find a husband who's going to give you rest. You've been afflicted by being with me, because I'm a source of bitterness, because God's against me. That's really what Naomi would say. God is against me, so if you're by me, God's going to be against you too. So go back to your husband, or go back to your mother's home, find some husbands there. But they're insistent. They say, no, there's kind of this back and forth. You know, it reminds me of two generous people. If they're eating lunch and then one's trying to pay and the other said, no, let me take it. And they just keep going back and forth. That's kind of the pull, the tug and pull you have with Ruth and her sister and also Naomi, back and forth. What finally, though, Orpah, which her name means obstinate, concedes. She stays in Moab. But Ruth, the text says in verse 14, she clings to Naomi. She's going to show her loyalty and devotion by saying, no, I am going to go with you where you go. And they lifted up their voices in verse 14 and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. It's interesting that that word cling is the same exact Hebrew word that describes the marriage bond in Genesis 2, that covenantal bond. It's that love that will not let you go kind of idea. In other words, that Ruth is saying, I'm with you to the very end. My commitment is solid with you, Naomi. Wherever you go, I'm going to be there. Now, let's zero in on Ruth here. Ruth, she stands out as super loyal, especially if in the Hebrew ordering of the Bible that she is listed right after Proverbs 31. She demonstrates that loyalty, that devotion. She's a person you can trust. You don't waver if you could trust Ruth. However, her family background is really checkered. Now, Genesis 19, especially verse 37, we get the whole backstory of the Moabites. And it's downright disgraceful. It's actually Lot. Now, after God had done a gracious thing and spared Lot from being swept under the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot escapes with one of his daughters. And the daughter gets Lot drunk. He's highly intoxicated so that he'll impregnate her. And he does, and that's how the Moabite clan or tribe is birthed. Pretty disgraceful. It's not something you want to bring up too often. Oh, you know, want to check this background here? This is how we started. So now for the average Jew reading this story, the average Hebrew person reading this story, they're going to see Ruth, the Moabite, as an immediate outcast. What's she doing here in this story? Do you know their heritage? Moabites also, it wasn't just that they had a bad beginning in their family. They worshipped a whole different god, Chemosh, in 2 Kings chapter 23, 13. Also, Numbers 25 mentions how the Moabite women would entice the Israelite men to idol worship. So it's not just that they had a bad beginning. They're dangerous to be around. If you're truly trying to be a faithful Jew, they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. Yeah, go ahead, have your men marry these Moabite women. They're going to be bowing down before a false god. You see, this is some serious stuff. It's like what we as Christians think about when a parents, they start to pray and burden for their son or daughter marrying. And there are plenty of good Christian men and women for sons and daughters to marry. But then there's the person who, you know, maybe they could just be coldly indifferent to all things, or maybe they're just really whacked out and they have some paganized, you know, mythology that they bring into their marriage, and there's just all kinds of weird things that your sons or daughter could marry, and it just tears your heart awake. See, they might not even be that bad of a person on the outside, but I know how they're going to direct my sons or daughter's heart. It's not going to be toward the Lord. It's going to be away from Him. And so consider that agony. So here you have these Hebrew Jewish readers reading this and saying, the Moabites, they're just going to turn people's hearts away from the Lord. And there's actually specific prophecy in the Bible that says how Moabites are not just, you know, outcasts or people you want to avoid. They're actually the enemy that the Messiah is going to conquer. He's going to crush them. Numbers 24:17, in a highly charged messianic text that speaks of Jesus, it says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. Why? Because they're opposed to the true worship of God. So you can see how it would really get under the skin of a Jewish person reading Ruth to think, here's the Moabites. I like how one commentator said this. The Moabites, if you read Ruth and you see here's this Moabite woman, she would have been as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. It's just really out of place, you know, and it's just like, oh, not kosher at all. That's Ruth in the story. She's clearly an outsider. But here's the thing. In the hiddenness of God behind His hand and His mysterious ways of providence and ruling according to His sovereign pleasure, the heart of God's work is drawing the outcast and the enemy to Himself in faith and repentance. And that's what He does with Ruth. And Ruth's story is really a picture of everyone who trusts in Christ as their Savior. Listen to how Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of us as outsiders, as those who are far from the promises of God. Unless you are ethnically born as a child of Abraham, which I don't think really many or any here are, we're all Gentiles. We're all like Ruth. We're natural born enemies. But this is what Ephesians says. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called this uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. Remember that at one time you, at that time, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, just like Ruth the Moabite, having no hope and without God in the world. That's actually Ruth's worldview. Before she makes this covenantal commitment, we'll see here in a moment, she is without hope and without God in the world. And if you're far from Christ this morning, that describes you, sadly. Without hope and without God in the world. But here's the good news, because Ephesians 2 doesn't stop there. In verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what worship is about. We are able to draw near to God this morning through faith in Jesus Christ. God has open arms and says, come near, come near. It has to be through Jesus. It has to be through His blood, but come near, come into my presence so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's what every person who looks to Christ has today. So Ruth is, I think, clearly a picture of conversion. As an outsider, notice also, she was not seeking God, was she? She didn't say, you know what, I'm just seeking the Lord. I want to know the truth. She's not seeking God, but God's sovereign grace seeks after her. It's interesting because her interaction, her exchange, some of these beautiful words that she utters here in verse 16, it's sort of at the structural center of the story. The story begins in Bethlehem, it ends in Bethlehem. So there you have the outline of it, and at the center of it you have what's going on with Ruth and Naomi, and especially Ruth's words. Now, the one interesting thing is our English translations, they don't help us to see this as much as if you were reading it in the original, but there are a total of 12 occurrences where the Hebrew word turn is placed here. And English language likes more of a variety. You know, don't say the same thing over and over, just gets redundant. But in actual Hebrew writing, the redundancy is a way to emphasize something. And the Hebrews loved it. They loved repetition. They loved redundancy. So you would read the Hebrew word shuv, and it means to turn or to return. And it occurs 12 different times in verses 6 to 22. So it's a major point here, this turning or returning. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on Ruth called Faithful God, believes the reason is there's such an emphasis on turning or returning is because the main point is Ruth's repentance, or her conversion, I should say. That's really what's supposed to be highlighted here. In other words, the story begins, there's a surprising conversion. Ruth, the outsider, the enemy, is drawn by the sovereign grace of God. And it's meant to give gospel hope to all outsiders and to show what God's plan of salvation actually looks like. It's those, drawing those from the outside, drawing the enemies to himself. But Ruth is also a great picture of covenant loyalty. Look at verse 16. This is what Ruth says after she plants her heels in and says, "This is where I'm going." Naomi says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." You know, Naomi's kind of functioning as a moral relativist too, doesn't it seem like? Where she's like, "Hey, if you want to go back and worship there, that you're good." She's not trying to convince Ruth to be drawn to worship and follow after Yahweh. But Ruth says this in verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." That's a good description of conversion. It's not just an individual salvation. Oh, you alone become a Christian. No, you come into a community of people, of worshipers. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. It's till death do us apart. It's that whole idea of clinging to her with covenantal loyalty to the very end. So again, this love that will not let go commitment. You notice what else Ruth is almost saying? I'm going to be ever present with you. You're not going to be able to get away from me. That's how devoted I'm going to be to you. My constant presence is going to be near to you. It almost sounds to me like she's a bit overselling on that point, right? Because who of us can really make that commitment or make good on it? I could look my wife in the eye and tell her, "Baby, I'll never leave you. I'll always be with you." But that's very limited, right? Because I'm a finite individual. There can be something that in my life that happens, some sickness, illness, death, where I just can't be there till the very end. Like, how could she make this commitment? It almost seems a bit presumptuous, doesn't it? Unless the idea behind Ruth's heart is meant to show us a greater picture of Christ's loyalty, of his commitment. She's almost saying, an Emmanuel saying, "I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you." And the reality is, Ruth could not fully live this out. She's also a finite person, not infinite. But there is one who says to us, who says to his people, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have a love that will not let go commitment to you. I am with you to the very end." So I see that even in Ruth's, what she's saying here is ultimately seen in Christ. He is the Emmanuel. He is the God who is with us. Because really, no person is ever meant to fill this in our lives, are they? We shouldn't look to a person and say, "Oh, they'll always be there. They'll never leave me. They'll be there to my dying moment." We hope that in our marriages and with our families and our church body. But none of us can really guarantee that, can we? But who can guarantee and who can follow through that he will never forsake us, he will be with us to the very end? The Lord Jesus Christ, his final words to his disciples, "And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." So we're getting a picture of Christ's heart here through Ruth. So she's a very positive picture. But then Ruth is, the story of Ruth is very character driven. So you get some good models of womanhood, of the loyalty that Ruth shows. You get Boaz. He's a great picture of masculinity, as we're going to look at him in the next few weeks. We're going to see what is a true man? How does he live? What kind of integrity does he have? What kind of heart commitments does he have? And then we get Naomi, and it's kind of conflicted with her, right? I mean, first of all, she seems very, in one sense, kind-hearted when she says in verse 8, "But Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest.'" I mean, she's praying a blessing over these women. You know, she is, in one sense, pretty other-centered in regards to the good that she's thinking. She's not saying, "Hey, oh, I really need you in my life. I'm codependent on you for my health and my well-being, so you better stick by me." Sometimes people can easily manipulate relationships, right, like that. Like, there's no way I can live without you. And Naomi is not doing that at all. She's blessing her daughters-in-law and thinking of what's best for them. So there's a positive side of Naomi. She's a thoughtful woman. What else stands out about Naomi? It's something that we value here at Three Rivers, a high view of God's sovereignty. If you want to see a sovereigntist in the Old Testament, one of the names I'm going to bring you to is Naomi. She has a very high view of God's sovereignty. She'll say this, because some people, they give a lot of lip service to God's sovereignty as long as everything's going well for them. "Oh, God is sovereign. He's blessing me." A true sovereigntist will be able to say when they're afflicted, "The hand of the Lord brought that to me. God is bringing me this thing that I would not have chosen for myself, but he's all wise and he's choosing it for me right now." In that sense, she is a sovereigntist. She gets an A+ there. But by her own admission, even with this high view of God's sovereignty, she's bitter. Look at verse 20 with me. This is after she returns to Bethlehem. And people say, "Hey, is that Naomi?" Now, Naomi, her name means pleasant. Literally, that's the sound of it. It's a pleasant sound. And she comes back into Bethlehem. And they say, "Is that Naomi?" She says, "Don't call me that anymore. I've got a name change for you. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Call me Mara." Why? Why would we do that? Why do you want a name change? He says, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me?" She's saying, I picture God. I'm sitting in a courtroom, and he's the prosecutor, he's the judge, and he is testifying against me. He's the Almighty has brought this calamity upon me. She sees God's sovereign hand in the death of her husband and her two sons. And she has a hard life, no doubt. But it's interesting what Naomi does not say or how she does not refer to God here. You notice she doesn't use the name Yahweh or Lord in this. She says the Almighty, which is a perfectly acceptable view of God. But notice when Naomi is talking about others, she says, "May the Lord, may Yahweh deal kindly with you," in verse 8. But when she's talking about herself, she sees God as the Almighty. The Almighty. What does that mean? It's a less personal understanding of God being personally interested in us, compassionate, merciful to us. It's as if she sees God as sovereign yet without grace, powerful but no compassion, a judge who shows no mercy. That's how she's describing God right here. It's as if she forgot how the Lord had revealed himself to Moses. Remember, Moses is And this is after God had dealt out heavy judgment and sin. So we don't want the view of, oh, God is just always loving and merciful and gracious and he doesn't judge at all. No, God's hand of judgment is heavy. His judgment is just as infinite as his love. But here is how God discloses himself. Here's what God, the Lord, wanted his people to know about him. In Exodus 34, 6, if you have not memorized this, I highly encourage you to, because this is God's self-disclosure of his heart. The Lord, the Lord. Does it say a God who just has his hand against you? No, listen up. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's one of the most go-to descriptions of God in the Old Testament is this. Found throughout Psalms, other prophets use it. God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Doesn't seem like Naomi has that picture of God. She just sees God as, man, I have a target on Naomi. I just can't wait to get her the next time. No, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, this covenantal love, this love that Ruth is describing in her relationship with Naomi. God is abounding in that. In other words, he wants what is best for Naomi. But she doesn't see it. You know what she sees? This is her perspective. And this is the perspective I've heard other Christians sometimes have too, when they've been dealt with the hand that they have not would have not chosen. This is what she describes. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. She says, I'm empty. My hands are empty now. She sees that the Lord is mainly a God who wants to work to empty her life. She doesn't ask the question, does she? What if God empties my hand only to fill it again? Only to fill it with something better than before? She's not asking that question here in this passage. She's just saying, this is what happened. I went full, I came back empty, and now I'm bitter. And God did it all in his sovereignty. What if God does empty us, empties our hands at times, only to fill it with something infinitely better? We don't always have that perspective. We just see empty hands. We don't see his great, mysterious purposes behind it. I've personally seen a couple of my close friends, their hands were emptied, yet they were filled at the end. Let me give you two quick stories of how I've seen this happen in people's lives. We have good friends who for 5 years, they spent 5 years in China as missionaries. They're back in the States now. And they were years of hardship. They're about our age, had children our kids' age. So we know it's hard enough to, you know, stay away from sicknesses in your own country, let alone when you're in a foreign country. And they were learning language and cultural adjustments. And every year they would return in the summer. And a lot of their report was, well, we had to suffer through this and this and this. And they did it joyfully. They never grumbled about it, but I knew it was a hard thing. The last year they were in China, the wife, right after they had just returned in the fall for a new school semester, the wife found out that her younger brother, early man in his early 20s, suddenly died. There was no reason he should have died. There was no other health complications. He went into the hospital, caught some infections of some sort, and died. So they had to get their whole family back on the plane, literally within like weeks of their arrival, which cost, I think, $8,000 for the whole family to fly back. Bury her younger brother. And they didn't stay back in the States. They went back to the country God called them to again after that. And they visited shortly after that, they visited after that next year and shared an update. And I remember this. I can't remember anything else that happened in their country that year, what good things God did. But I remember the wife saying, you know, I never would have expected this, to lose my brother. I wouldn't have planned this. This was God's sovereign plan. But I would have never been closer to the Lord if this had not happened. that she saw the good out of it, that it drew her heart closer to God that year than ever. Another one that I was a little closer to was a man who mentored me, discipled me in ministry for multiple years. And we would meet once a week, do discipleship stuff. He was a mature, seasoned pastor. And a few years ago, his son, who had been a combat veteran in Iraq and Afghanistan, came back, could not adjust well to normal life and stuff like that, and he overdosed and died. And his son was about my age. And I got to walk with him through his grief and see how someone who buries a child, how do they grieve and still keep the faith and still stay in ministry? And we would meet, and I didn't know what to do outside just pray for him. He didn't talk a whole lot about it. But I remember as the months went by, and I saw his just faithfulness and just being faithful to do what God's called him to do. And I started to hear from his church members, man, when he's in the pulpit, there's something different. There's a unique presence of God. You can tell that he is close to the Lord, closer than I've ever seen him before. His preaching and his ministry has taken on this new power. And he would tell you, I feel so weak. I feel so down. I don't even know how I'll go on another day. And I remember a pivotal moment. We were sitting down reading scripture as we did every week, and we would pray with each other and talk for a little bit. And he says, I feel like it's time to share with you what has gotten me through this last year. And he took me to Psalm 77. And in Psalm 77, at the very end, it talks about how when the Lord led the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, how he did it, but you couldn't see, you couldn't trace his footsteps. They're invisible. And he said, I've seen the invisible hand of God in all this. But then at the end, it talks about the Lord shepherding care. And he says, I feel that. I felt it this last year. Here's a man whose hands were so emptied of one of his sons, one of his three children. But his life was being filled for God's greater purposes and glory. And so I've seen up close and personal what happens when people, their hands are empty, but they have the perspective that in God's sovereignty, he's going to fill this somehow. And I may never get, you know, the thing with providence, we can't ever see 100% of why God did something, because there are mysterious compartments in God's own doing that he keeps for himself. But we can see, how is God filling me? Even though I've been emptied, how is God filling me right now? So let me throw out the question to you. If your assignment was to sit down with Naomi and get her perspective, get her thinking right, what would you say to her? How would you be her counselor? At minimum, she would need to know that the Lord really does care, that he's interested in her. He's not just out to crush her. He is there to offer compassion to her. He's faithful. I wonder if the story, turn with me back to Exodus, because there's a good chance she may have been familiar with this story. Exodus 15, verses 23 to 25. It's where she draws this whole category of being bitter. I'm not saying she got it from here, but she's using the same words. Exodus 23 to 25. 15, 23 to 25. You got to get the chapter right. 15, 23 to 25. When they came to Marah, this is what Naomi renamed herself, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses. You know, they're saying the same thing. Lord, you've emptied us. Why? What shall we drink? And they cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And when he threw it into the water became sweet. You think that would help Naomi in her thinking? You may be bitter right now, but remember what the Lord did with the water, the bitter water. The log goes into it. Miraculously, it becomes sweet. And I say this because there are probably some Naomis here this morning. You feel bitter. And you don't have to be a female to have this. This isn't just a feminine thing. There are men who could struggle with bitterness because you feel like God is always, he's never given you the promotion that you've wanted. You just don't have the life that you really wanted. So you're bitter. and you see God is only against you. This is the story. God makes the bitter sweet. It's a miracle of His own doing. This is the God that you can trust. That does not mean that circumstances change tomorrow. But look to Him and look to His faithfulness and look to who He is. He is the God who makes the bitter sweet. And that's what we see happen throughout Ruth. The bitter will be made sweet. And it's all a result of God's grace. Now, finally, we've seen how God's working in two little people, but He's also working in one little place. As I said, Bethlehem, if you're outlining this, you would have Bethlehem at the beginning and Bethlehem at the end, forming a nice bracket here. I didn't skip over verse 6 intentionally. Look at verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Why did she do this? Was she just sick of the lifestyle there? No. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. The Lord visited the people. Now, in the context of Judges, this would have had to have been conditioned on their repentance. There was some repentance going on, so the Lord, He opened up the floodgates of heaven and gave them fertile land. He gave them food. They have food. But notice, it's a return to Bethlehem. As the famine's lifted, the return to a place. The place that connects us to the larger, beautiful picture of salvation. The place, the small place, a little town of Bethlehem. We have a Christmas carol named after it. Because here's the thing, if you're stepping back, Ruth is just one little, small, beautiful story in a bigger picture, a bigger story. What God does in Bethlehem and through the birth of a son, which is the story of Ruth, on a bigger scale, will change the course of history and eternity for millions. Matthew chapter 2, if we were reading the Christmas story this morning, we would come across these verses. Matthew 2, starting in verse 3 to 6, or 4 to 6. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired where the Christ, where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. There are no small places. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Or John's gospel, where Jesus, he's recording Jesus' own words. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, which is where we get to at the end of Ruth, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. John 7:42. So as we tie up this initial chapter of Ruth, we reflect on a story, it's really a mirror of our story, in a sense. Because we begin our story, our birth, in exile, in a lawless land, filled and surrounded by people who do what is right in their own eyes, who want autonomy from God, who don't encourage us to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. And we're really just waiting in this lawless land for our death. Crisis, judgment, exile, death, that all marks the beginning of our story, just like it marks the Ruth narrative here. Even if we have our fridges full, spiritually, we're in starvation mode, aren't we? There's nobody that you've been born into this world and you grow up and you're spiritually nourished and not dying. You're dying spiritually. We're in a land of famine and we die in a foreign land. But God's unseen hand is at work in the lives of many, calling them to return, calling them to turn. It's the outcast, the bitter, the sinner. That's the beautiful story of God's redemptive grace. In the place where we anchor our hope, where is the place that we anchor our hope this Christmas season? It's in Bethlehem, the place that the Lord visits and provides bread. It's no small miracle, it's no small thing that Jesus points us to this theme when He says in John 6:33, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives His life to the world." Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. God has visited his people by giving us bread. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of great mercy and grace. You turn the bitter sweet. You have an open embrace of the outsider. You call the exiles to return. And you feed us with bread, not just physically, but spiritually, by giving us Christ. Well, I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be open to see you in your goodness and your redemptive grace. I pray that our hearts would beat stronger after Christ, even as a result of hearing your word this morning. And Lord, if there are any who are still wandering around, who are in the land of the metaphorical land of Moab right now, far from you, that they would see your grace as sweet and inviting, and you would draw them to yourself. For the glory of your Son, I pray in his name. Amen.